wonder if you noticed just how gently, how gingerly Brother Kyle put that screen back up tonight. Maybe some of you missed it this morning when the rope broke. Our pastor was like a little child. I didn't do that. I was so glad that it got fixed tonight because our closing hymn is on the overhead. Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Hebrews in the 10th chapter as we continue our study in this series. I was very glad that the title of not only tonight's message, but of this whole series was able to be put in the church bulletin. My old Puritan title, it's a very long one, A Call to a Life in Harmony with the Glory of God's Revelation of Himself in His Son. That's actually the whole principle of this series. And so if you can keep that in mind as we're going through the scriptures, I did notice that as we look at our context tonight in the 12th verse of chapter 10 down through verse 23, that there are some verses at the start of this from verse 12 onwards that I may go back to at another time, but in a few moments in the message I'll make a few comments on them. In verse 12, Paul says, "But this man," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us, for after that he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." Amen. So reads the Word of God. A call of a life in harmony with the glory of God's revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. In harmony, a copy, an image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our Heavenly Father calls us to, having saved us by his grace. To be more and more conformed to the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a copy of him, even though we cannot be an exact copy of the Lord Jesus Christ because of our sinful nature. And yet, the work of the Spirit of God through the Word of God and sanctification of every saint is to make us more like him in every area of our lives. Don't you wish it was so to perfection? And don't you wish the Spirit of God would hurry up, and especially in some others, as we think sometimes, but even more so in ourselves, that that work of the Spirit of God would sanctify us, would cleanse us, would enable us to be more like our lovely Savior, to radiate Christ, to reflect the very image of Christ in our heart, in our minds, and all that we think. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22, I believe, holds forth the teaching of two grand doctrines, that of justification and sanctification. As far as justification, in those words, having our hearts sprinkled. And then in sanctification, having our bodies washed. And so from the privileges of Some of these things that go before our text tonight, which I'll get to in a minute, Paul exhorts us to draw near to God. Why should we draw near? What is it that should draw us to come to the throne room of God, to call upon His name, to worship Him and praise Him and cry out unto Him? Look at verse 12 again, because there are several statements made here down through this context that tell us why. But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And so the sacrifice that was acceptable to God was a finished sacrifice, never to be repeated. It was acceptable to God. And the proof of that is in the fact that he sat down at the right hand of God. You may remember in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." The reason? Because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, we should draw nigh. In verse 13, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." I don't understand the fullness of that statement, but I know it has something to do with those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. That there's a day coming when these enemies of Christ, as he calls them, will be made the footstool of Christ. And until that time, in verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." By his one sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, he is perfected forever. In other words, there's nothing else to be added to it, nothing else to be done on our part. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified, those whom he has set apart unto himself. In verse 15, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before," the Holy Ghost is a witness to us of the sacrifice, the blood applied to our hearts, that we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have, those who have believed upon him, this witness in themselves. Verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days." Because there's a covenant that God has made between himself and every child of God. "I will put," he says, "my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." The law of God is given to us. It's written upon the hearts of flesh rather than just the heart of stone. And then in verse 17, "In their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." What a joy that ought to be for every believer in Christ. That our sins, our iniquities, no matter how many they have been, no matter how gruesome and awful and ugly, wicked they have been, God has promised us that because of his Son's sacrifice at Calvary, he'll never bring them up again. He'll never embarrass us. He'll never humiliate us. We never need to fear that the God we will stand before someday, that we would have to hang our head. No, Jesus paid it all. No more iniquity, no more remembrance. And then in verse 18, he says, "Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." Think about that. Where remission of these iniquities, these sins are true for the believer in Christ, there is no more offering for sin. And so because of the once and for all sacrifice, what would any of us have to do to add something to that? To bring something in lieu of our sins or to make it more perfect? Where remissions of these are, there's no more sacrifice, nothing required from the sinner. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God." Then we come to those words in our text, verse 22. "Let us draw near. He prescribes the disposition that's required of us in our drawing near in this verse. We have looked at it before, but tonight I want to look at it in a little more depth than we have heretofore. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And yet, with all of that being true, with everything we've looked at so far from verse 12 down through the invitation, which is gracious for us to, with boldness, draw near. Let us draw near, brethren. Why are some Christians standing afar off? Why do some Christians not draw near unto God in prayer? And there are several reasons, I believe, that can be found from our own personal experience in the lives of all of us. First of all, that true Christians are often so sensible of their own unworthiness that they are inclined to stand afar off, and hence the need of the encouragement to draw near. Brethren, we don't need to stand afar off. There is no excuse or reason to stand afar. There's no reason not to draw near. The Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished all that is necessary, and God bids us now to come boldly to the throne of grace, not with any timidness. Secondly, that such as are most sensible of their own unworthiness are most called to come forward unto God, for He giveth more grace to the humble. Sometimes I wonder about those who would stand afar off because of their unworthiness, and you wonder if maybe they are thinking, well, if I just could be worthy enough, if I could just do something, or if I could just make myself worthy to come near to a thrice holy God, then I would approach unto His throne. Brother, there's a need there for humbleness, isn't there? Because we will never be worthy. We'll always be unworthy. In my flesh, Paul said, dwelleth no good thing. And so that we would never, this side of glory, be worthy of ourselves, but He's altogether worthy. Our dear Savior is the one that the Father has given to be our Savior, to pay the price of our sin, and He is worthy. And so we are worthy in Him. Humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Thirdly, God requires an honest heart here, which honestly acknowledges its own sins and flees to Christ's blood for that sprinkling from an evil conscience. The heart must be up front, forward, honest, open before God. He knows our heart. We may hide it from others, but He sees us as we really are. He knows every thought. He knows those sins that we try to hide from others. He is fully aware of that. And so He requires an honest heart. And what does that take but to come before the Lord and seeking each time we come, Lord, I have sinned against You in thought, word, and deed. Pardon my iniquities. Forgive my sins, because Christ has paid it all for me in His sacrifice. Next is the full assurance of faith that Paul speaks of here. That is a settled and a full persuasion to be accepted only through Jesus Christ. A full assurance of faith. Later on in the 11th chapter, and there in the 6th verse, the apostle says, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And we'll speak more about that later, but it's so obvious that if we don't come to God in faith, if we approach the throne of God doubting His promises, doubting that we should come with boldness, doubting that we're accepted before Him because of Christ, that is not coming to Him in full assurance of faith. And so some may hold back because they don't have at that one moment that assurance of faith. And so the more we rest on God's covenant with us in the Lord Jesus Christ, then the more we will put seal to the fact that His word is true, the more we will glorify our God and our Savior. And the more we will be like the faithful Abraham and get a deeper rooting in Christ as each time we come with boldness to the throne of grace. And then the heart is to be sprinkled from an evil conscience. When as a sinner sensible of sin, we make application to ourselves of the blood of Jesus for the remission of sins. You remember the words of John in First John 1 verses 7 and 9, but there in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful, He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know the problem? We don't come to Him with confession of our sin. We hide, we think, something from Him. We're not willing to give up some sin. We're not willing to be humbled before Him and come and approach unto Him as one who has received His grace and yet have sinned against Him. But if we confess our sins, and that confession doesn't mean just lip service to God. Confession means a repentance and about face, a 190 degrees change from the sins that we've committed. It is turning from them unto God. It's not lip service, it's a life service. It is active, it's obedience. It is bowing before the Lord and confessing our sins. He is faithful then to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. An evil conscience is a conscience that is burdened, a conscience that is polluted with a sense of unpardoned guilt. My friends, you cannot live with guilt. What are you going to do with it? It's going to follow you about all day long. It'll wind its way with you as you enter the doors of the church. It'll go home with you as you lay your head on your pillow. If sin is held to and unconfessed, it is unpardoned sin. It is guilt that will plague your mind and will not enable you to approach boldly to the throne of grace. How can we come to a holy God knowing that we've sinned and we're guilty and we've not acknowledged our sin and confessed our sins unto Him? We will stand afar off. We will not find ourselves ready to come into His presence. A person who has offended God, and he knows or she knows this, is totally unfit for the affectionate fellowship with God. Isn't it wonderful as we've looked through the, read through and spent time in this Love Dare book? Isn't a sweet marriage a wonderful thing? It's just something that God is so gracious with here as we walk this earth. What a blessing it is to have a sweet wife and a wife to have a loving husband. What can we do if we have unpardoned sin, if we have guilt in our conscience? How can we come to commune with God and to expect Him to be affectionate towards us when all the while we are putting up that barrier of unconfessed sin? His mind, and such mind is a stranger to confidence and peace and love, it's gone. And so the evil conscience occupies the same place as a bar or a barrier in the way of spiritually drawing near to God. But if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't have to stand afar off. We don't have to remain with a conscience that is polluted and burdened with guilt. We can come at any moment, every time, into the presence of God and seek His pardoning grace for all our iniquities and have sweet communion and fellowship with Him. That our body be washed with pure water, the apostle says. Our outward conversation is to be blameless and holy. And so sin being so curbed within that it is no longer ruling our mortal bodies. In other words, the apostle is speaking here about the habit of our lives, the bent of our lives. That our body is washed, if our hearts are pure, we come with a true heart and full assurance of faith, and our body's washed, there's an agreement with what's going on within our spirit, with the way in which we are living before a holy God, and we can then come with boldness to his throne. And then finally in this part of the verse, we see this outward holiness of our body or our life must be wrought with pure water. And what does he mean by that? He means by the spirit of sanctification only. In order to distinguish the reformation of the true believer from the counterfeit. The difference, the distinction that ought to be seen in the life of a child of God and that of a hypocrite, that of a false professor, it is spoken of here. The work of sanctification that goes on to the growing more and more into the image of Christ, the changing of our life to be more like Him compared to those all around us. The counterfeit may look like a righteous man, but within be as full of dead bones. I want to look a little closer at these things because there's four chief marks of the true worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. The four chief things that God seeks for as we draw near unto Him. Go back to that true heart. If you look at your own constitution, you will see how the head and the heart are two great centers of our life, of all our actions. I know that so often I've seen others do it in this pulpit. I've done it. I've watched other ministers, you know, the head and the heart. You know, the head and the heart. Well, God is not speaking about the heart, this thing right here. It's kind of a good thing to have, incidentally. It's good to have it keep beating, but that's not the spiritual heart that He's talking about. But if you look at your own makeup as God has created us, you will see how the head and the heart are the two great centers of life and action. It is the heart God asks for. The power, in other words, of our desires, the power of the choices that we make, our will, the affections of the heart. It is that which God calls us to. Paul said in Corinthians that, I seek not yours, but you. He was talking about the heart. He wasn't talking about just what you have to give to the Lord to serve the Lord with. He was talking about God wants all of you from head to foot. He wants your heart, the will, the affections, the choices, the desires of your heart. And so the head and the heart are in partnership. And here God tells us that the heart must rule the head. Now, I've got to be careful here because you remember the little thing about Jiminy Cricket, what he said? You know, let your conscience be your guide. That's not right. It's not right. You see, if your conscience is a conscience that's been washed in the blood of the Lamb, if your conscience is pure, then your conscience can do a good work within you. But we were never called in the Scriptures to let our conscience be our guide. The heart must rule the head. I think it may have been last week or another time. My memory is not so good. But I think I shared with you about the time we were at the Pot of Gold Ranch and Claude Bonham and the horse and the missionaries all got on horses and there was none for me. So the pastor gave me his horse. Did I tell you that? No? Oh, I'll tell it then. And, you know, I'm not too keen on horses. I've been kicked by them and stood on by them and everything else. But anyhow, to be brave with all the others that were there, he went in and got the horse out of the barn. And when he came out, I said, you got an extension ladder? That thing was almost a half again as high as everybody else's horse. And so I got on that thing and it was saddled and the reins were there. And of course, in Britain, when you drive a horse, you know, you lay the lanes over this way, the reins over this way, and over that way to steer it. Well, not in America. The horses here have been taught that you pull on the bit in the mouth, you know, to go right and go left. And so that horse knew that. And so I, as a rider, a novice, had to guide the head of that horse in the direction I wanted to go. And if you wanted to stop, of course, you yank back on it. But if the horse didn't stop, you really yanked on it. You gave it everything you got. You put your feet in the stirrups and you give it a good pull. Well, here we go. Everybody's on the horse. I get on this thing and that horse takes off through the field. And I mean, it took off. It shot across that field and I thought, hi-ho, silver. This is me. I'm done. And I got my knees into the side of that horse, and I got a hold of its reins, and I'm tugging away at it, and everything I could do. They said, you use the head to steer this thing and stop this thing. It doesn't stop. And finally, I looked down through the field, and I saw what this horse had intended to do. It was the leader of the pack. All the rest, I looked behind, never coming. And all of a sudden, we were heading for a tree, and I know what this horse wanted to do to me. He wanted to go underneath that tree and take me off its back, because I wasn't the man who owned that horse. Sometimes, you know, our heads can be so filled with knowledge. We can know so much about the Word of God. We can be filled with doctrine, with really rich truth that is all His Word. But you know, it has to get down to the heart. You can't let the head alone just rule the heart. The heart has to rule the life. Do you follow that? In other words, that horse's heart, it's obvious what he wanted. It wasn't what I wanted. And no matter how I tried to direct his head, he was going to go the way his heart chose. And what we do in our lives as professing Christians is we go the way our heart is choosing to go. Can you see that? In other words, when we go against the will of God, when we do our own thing, when we are selfish and live for ourselves, when we fight against what the providential dealings of God in our lives, the circumstances He's put us in, when we fight against that, we know what's right and what should be done. Our heart very often leads us astray. We don't want that. We won't submit to that. We want something better, different. We deserve better than that. And you're following your head and not your You're trying to think it through, but all the while your heart is showing what you really are, what you're doing. We wear our heart with our life displayed before all. You cannot hide it. You cannot hide your heart. I don't care what comes out of your mouth. I don't care how much you profess to be a spiritual giant, a child of God, a lover of Christ and His Word and His day and His people, your heart is going to direct what you do. Do you believe that tonight? You know it to be true. Every single one of us. And so the Lord says, let us draw near with a true heart. Our religion may be too much of that of the head, of hearing and reading and meditating and thinking, and all those are good. I wouldn't diminish those a bit. But sometimes we overload on that, and we are not concerned enough about what those things we know to be true affect our walk, our life, our heart. It is the heart that God wants to dwell in. You know, when the apostle speaks of tabernacling within us, the Spirit of God, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You know, where does He live? Where is He in this frame, this body? He's in the heart. He wants to rule the heart, to direct and guide us through our hearts. It is in the state of the heart that God wants to prove His power. He wants to prove His power to bless. It is in the heart, and the love and the joy of God are to be known. Let us draw near then with a true heart. He knows whether or not you're drawing near with a true heart. No matter who else you may fool, you may talk a good line, but God knows what's going on in your heart. Every second of every day, even when you're sleeping, you're really in bed at night and listen to your wife talk, and you look over there and you say, what, honey? She's sound asleep. Yeah. Even our subconscious is at work even when we're sleeping. It is only in the desire of the heart, when it is fixed upon God, the whole heart seeking God and giving its love and finding its joy and peace in God, that we can then boldly draw near unto God. That's a wonderful place to live in. That's a wonderful position to be in on a consistent basis. God can ask for nothing else and nothing less than a true heart. And yet God's great quarrel with His people is often that our heart is either turning or turned away from Him. Is that not the great sin of the children of Israel? Their hearts were turned from the Lord unto idols, unto the leeks and garlics in Egypt, or unto those things that were fleshly. Their heart turned away from God, and God was displeased with them. God would not bless them while they were turned away from Him. Go back with me in this Hebrews to the third chapter. If you look at chapter 3, God speaks of the hardening of the heart and the wandering heart and the unbelieving heart, all in this chapter. He speaks of the hardening of the heart there in the 8th verse, and He warns, "Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness." What does God do with a hard heart? Well, He chastens us, aren't you thankful? He doesn't immediately destroy us. He will. He has every right to. He's done it before. He'll do it again. God will chasten those whose hearts have hardened against Him. And let me say this, that if you can sin and disobey God and go on with a hard heart and receive no chastening from the hand of God, you're not a child of God. How do I know that? He always chastens His own. He will not let them go, right? He will bring them back to Himself. Sometimes He brings them back with all their legs broke on His shoulders. That's the example of the sheep that went astray, isn't it? God will not allow His children to live a life of sin, of rebellion against Him, of selfish doing their own thing. He loves us. And He loves His name, His glory, and He will not allow it. And if you can live your life like that with a hard heart, day after day, month after month, sometimes I've seen people even longer than that, I would fear. I would fear. A hard heart. And then in this third chapter, He speaks about a wandering heart in verse 10. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways." They err in their hearts. Their hearts wandered slowly, gradually, almost like the frog in the beaker where the temperature of the water was turned up 0.05 degrees every hour. The thing could have jumped out of there at any time, but instead, it didn't notice the gradual change of the temperature, and it boiled to death. So it is with our wandering. When our hearts begin to wander away from the Lord, it gets easier and easier. I just spoke to someone recently. It breaks my heart. Going back a couple years, when there became a heart of bitterness against the Lord, God was dealing with that individual at that time, and they were sensitive to what God was doing and their bitterness about it. But as the weeks and the months and the year and more rolled by, that person's not bothered anymore. That can happen to any one of us. Be careful of a wandering heart. I don't know about you, but it's my heart's desire to walk as close as I possibly can to my Savior. To be as obedient as I can by His grace. And that when I am not, praise God, I have brothers and sisters that come alongside of me and say, "Hey, Brother Gary, you're wrong here. You're in sin here." That's what we ought to be doing, isn't it? And then the apostle speaks in verse 12 of an unbelieving heart. A hard heart, a wandering heart, and an unbelieving heart. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We could sit here tonight and say to one another, oh, Brother Gary, I would never, never think of departing from the living God. I wouldn't for a moment consider of leaving, walking away from, turning my back on, hardening my heart against God. And yet it happens, doesn't it? And it's a gradual process. I really believe a child of God that is going away from the Lord, that is backsliding, call it what you want. I believe a child of God that for a brother or sister to come alongside that professing Christian who is wandering from God will appreciate and be thankful for someone who loved them so much and cared for their eternal soul that they would come and correct and rebuke and instruct and deal with them. I know I would be. I know I have been. I'm not looking down my nose or saying, hey, you sinners saved by grace, I have been there. And one in love came to me and said, brother, you need to put that part of your life straight. What a blessing. No wonder that the first requisite for drawing near to Him should be a true heart. Valentine's Day, as they call it, just passed, you know. Remember when we were kids, we used to buy a bag of hearts and give them to all the girls in the sixth grade. Pick out the ones, you know, I love you, whatever. Out of a heart filled with the love of Christ. And still, how many times we serve Him with a service almost like the old covenant. Our religion is a thing of times and duties. There are seasons of Bible reading and maybe some praying and church going now and then, maybe sporadic. But when one notices how speedily and naturally and happily, as soon as the heart is freed from any restraint, any thought of someone else seeing me what I'm doing and not fulfilling, not doing, it turns to worldly ease and pleasure. One feels how little there is of heart in what they profess. For it is not the worship or service of a true heart or a whole heart. Though through ignorance or unbelief or disobedience, our hearts can wither and grow feeble. We are instructed over and over again in both Old and New Testament to guard our hearts, to be very careful to keep a heart that is confessed up daily, to maintain our hearts through the means of grace that God has provided. Because its beating can, nevertheless, still be felt, but it could be very weak. And yet God can even, through His Spirit and His Word, work in such a heart. And so we need to hear and obey that. I believe we could call it tonight an urgent invitation. Brethren, let us draw near with a true heart. Let no one of us hold back for fear. My heart is not true. Let us enter into the inner sanctuary of God's love, and His Spirit will enter into the inner sanctuary of our love and into our hearts. Isn't it an amazing thing, and I've said this before, that, you know, you start a day and you sit down and you open the Scriptures and you read and you're getting nothing out of them. You know, did you ever do that? It just, you can't really take in that God doesn't seem to be blessing what you're reading to your heart. You think, well, I've got to get something. And so you keep on reading, and you keep on reading, and pretty soon your heart becomes strangely warm. I think we give up too easy. I think we come short of what God expects of us to search for Him in all the Scriptures, to seek Him in the Word of God, to make it our daily business to find the Lord before we launch out into the deep, dark world in which we live. The four chief marks of the true worshiper. A true heart. God is the searcher of the heart. And God has much to say about our coming to Him with that true heart. If you could just mark every passage in the Scriptures that you'd find, you'll see that David speaks of the whole heart. Again, in Psalm 24, the pure heart, the clean heart, the sound heart, the faithful heart, the honest and good heart, the upright in heart, the perfect heart, singleness of heart. It's amazing how much is said about our heart, our will, our affections, our choice. But now, of drawing near in full assurance of faith in verse 22. Faith, not just faith, but full assurance of faith. Again, in verse 6 of chapter 11, I remind you, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's no grace whereby God is more honored than by faith. The greatest glory, the greatest honor that we can pay to our Heavenly Father, to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, is believing His Word, trusting His promises, faith in all that He says. Faith so desires us, drives us from ourselves and from others as to make us rest wholly and only upon God. It's easy to run. It's easy to go to someone to find a quick fix in some problem in our lives. But we must always rest solely, wholly, completely upon our God. And so this teaches us how to make our appearing before God acceptable to Him, and how to make our prayers powerful and prevalent with Him. It is faith. I was sharing with Brother Kyle, I think maybe last week, I was reading a poem which was put into song by Cowper. And it was on the passage about Peter in prison. And prayer was wont to be made for him, you know. They gathered together in a room and they were praying away. And their sincerity and their zeal and crying out to God. And in the meantime, unbeknownst to them, the Spirit of God comes and nudges the Apostle Paul and unloose his steel chains and opens the steel gates of the prison. And Paul thought it was a dream, a vision. It wasn't real. And the messenger said, well, get up, Paul, and go out. Pardon? Peter, that's who it was. It was Peter. Had the wrong apostle. Thank you. I'd have carried on that way all night with Paul. I love Paul. But it was Peter. And Peter went along his way, and I thought to myself, you know, how little is our faith in praying for difficult circumstances? Amen. The little things, you know, we can pray for. But boy, when we come up against a tough one, when we come up against something that money and doctors and people can't solve the problem for us, all of a sudden our faith begins to shrink. If God could open the prison doors and unshackle Peter, what can He not do? What can He not answer in prayer? He is able to do all His holy will. And of course, you know the story. Peter got to the door and she thought, no, it's not Peter. We're praying for him. He's in prison. And they didn't believe it, and back and forth. And finally, they got all excited. Guess what? It's Peter. Go back in prison. We're still praying for you. Sometimes our faith is like that, isn't it? We can't even believe when God answers prayer. God is able. His answer sometimes is not what we're asking Him for, because sometimes we ask Him this, we don't know His will. But His answer is always the best. Better than we can even imagine or think. Above and beyond, it excels our wildest imagination what we would ever ask God to do. He can do it. Well, Paul amplifies this gift of faith by the words, you see, full assurance of faith. It is opposed to wavering and doubting and uncertainty. And they who deny assurance contradict the Scriptures. For Paul also speaks full assurance of hope, full assurance of faith, full assurance of understanding. And so you can't deny what God is saying in His Word. And those who deny assurance strip this grace, much joy and much comfort taken out of it, which it brings in the midst of our trials and troubles and afflictions. They also take away the difference between the hope of and faith of Christians and that of just mere worldlings. There's much I could say tonight about that, but the Lord Jesus spoke to His disciples about their doubting and wavering faith and their weakness. But as our spirit gets strength and prevails over the flesh, so will this doubting and wavering be more and more dispelled and assurance be more and more increased. Christians may be, by some diligence, attain full assurance of faith by a careful use of such means as God has appointed. Do we use the means that God's appointed? You know? God has provided everything we need that we may have that full assurance of faith. But do we make use of what God has provided? Or do we busy ourselves about other things and matters, running here and to and fro and doing this and doing that and think we're serving the Lord while all the while we're starving for a faith that has full assurance, that will trust God no matter what? Job said, though He slay me, though He, the God I love, the God who sent His Son to die for me and pay for my sins, though He slay me, yet I will serve Him. Yet some Christians think that God should work in them this assurance without any pains of their own. Just by osmosis, you know, Lord, give me that assurance of faith. I prayed once, and so now You should hand it over to me. Let none of us be wanting in ourselves. For of a strong faith, there is a full assurance. Of a weak faith, a weak assurance. Even such as stand with doubting. And let me just draw this to a close by saying that assurance is not presumption. Some really believe that. That to just full assurance of faith, to really trust the Lord in every situation, well, that's presuming upon the Lord. You're not presuming upon the Lord. He bids us to come with boldness. He's opened the way through His flesh. We have access to the throne of God through His Son, our mediator. And so it is not presumption to come and to bow before Him. Full assurance or fullness of faith. Remember that it's not fullness of feeling. I close with just a small quote from a man, a Scottish man, who wrote The Holiest of All, Andrew Murray in Scotland. And he said about this fullness of faith, he said, there is a faith of insight, a faith of desire, a faith of trust in the truth of the Word, and a faith of personal acceptance. There is a faith of love that embraces, a faith of will that holds fast, a faith of sacrifice that gives up everything, a faith of despair that abandons all hope in self, and a faith of rest that waits on God alone. That's the faith I want. A faith that rests, a faith of hope that rests on God alone. This is all included in the faith of the true heart the fullness of faith in which the whole being surrenders and lets go all and yields itself to God to do His work. He closed by saying, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Father, that Your word can be trusted, that You are faithful. We thank You, Father, that You give us all the things that we need in our life to trust You, to rest in You, to depend upon You. Father, I pray that You would bless those who are going through difficult trials right now in their lives. I pray that You draw near to them, speak to their hearts from Your word, by Your Spirit, peace and joy to their souls. I pray that You cause them to wait upon You, to be able to approach unto You, having confessed sin and been enabled by Your grace to come and to bow down before You, boldly approaching into Your presence through Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.